We'll be looking at verses 3b through 10a, but to kind of get the flow, let's start up at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you, who will secretly induce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, opposed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard with that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. There is a saying that I think we have all used that goes kind of like this. At the end of the day, right? We use that kind of to emphasize when we've been working on something and it's very complex, and we want to just get to the bottom line. And we say, you know, at the end of the day, this is what matters. For example, you could be working on a great meal and you got all these things going on, and you got the setting and you've got the certain food and it's going on and on, and you know, and you're getting stressed out, and somebody, you know, at the end of the day, you know what matters? Is it nutritious and does it taste good? And will it make me sick? That, at the end of the day, get to the bottom line. Get to the bottom line. And as we live through life, sometimes we forget the bottom line. There's a lot of bottom lines. One of them is found for us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. At the end of the day, all die, or are raptured. At the end of the day, we will all die, and we will all give an account to God. That's at the end of the day. That kind of just brings everything back into this is what is really important. And as we think about that, okay, well, that's not too scary. Well, wait a minute. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 through 29, where the writer says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, which would be God. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape and turn from him who warns from heaven." And God is warning us. God is saying, look, with all the stuff you've got going on today, yeah, it's Super Bowl Sunday and da-da-da-da-da-da-da in your life. Hey, at the end of the day, you're going to stand before me for judgment. And I'm warning you. I'm warning you. Therefore, well, warns from heaven, verse 26, "And his voice shook the earth then," possibly speaking about Exodus 20 when he gave the Ten Commandments, and God was on the mountain and there was lightning and thunder and everything shook so bad that the people said, "Look at Moses, we really don't want to get any closer to this God. You go up there and talk to him and come back and tell us what he says." When he said he shook the earth. And now he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." This expression, "once more," denotes the removing of those things which cannot be shaken, which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So when you think about at the end of the day, we're going to die and we're going to stand before God to give an account, and he is a consuming fire, it gets scary. In fact, we are to fear him. We are to have a holy reverence of that. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus, in sending out his disciples into the world to be missionaries, gave them some great instruction. In verse 28, and he's telling them, first of all, before that, in the verse... Charlene is right. See, I should tell you what I'm doing. I am using a new Bible because all my other Bibles are falling apart in different areas, and the one I've been using is falling apart in 2 Peter. Rather, yes. And so I figured at least till I get done with 2 Peter, try something new, but it's got thinner pages, and it's in a different place. So just bear with me. Verse 16 of Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be as shrewd as serpents and innocent of doves." So it's going to be difficult when you get out there. Then he gets down to verse 28, and he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, which is eternal." So at the end of the day, we're all going to die. We're all going to give a judgment to God. He's a consuming fire, and he holds our eternity in his hands. So we need to be very, very careful. We need to be careful that we don't offend him, which we all have. We need to be careful that we're not in rebellion against him, which we all do, because he takes that very seriously. And as we're in 2 Peter, we're finding that one of the things he takes very seriously is his word, is truth. God is truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus prayed that the Father would sanctify us in John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God went through, if you want to think about it this way, a lot of trouble to give us his revelation, to give us his words, to give us his thoughts, to give us how he operates, to give us everything, to give us all the answers to life. And so he takes his truth that he has revealed to us very, very seriously. At the end of the book of Revelation, the last several verses of the Bible say this, Revelation 22, verse 18. John says, "I solemnly testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in from the holy city which are written in this book." And certainly John's writing about the book of Revelation, but it's a fitting end of the Bible because it includes all of the Bible. What God is saying is, what I have given you, don't add to it, don't subtract from it, don't rearrange it, don't reinterpret it, don't move. In other words, don't bend my word to fit your lifestyle, which is what's happening today, which has always happened, but instead you adjust your lifestyle to my word. Because remember, at the end of the day, we're going to stand before him, and he's very picky about his word. In fact, if you go to Revelation 20, look at the great white throne judgment. I mean, this really kind of gets scary. I mean, even as I think about this as a redeemed believer, who I know there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, etc., all of that is very, very true. But look at what happens at the great white throne judgment. And by the way, no believer is here. We are already in heaven. We've already been taken care of. This is for the unrighteous dead. And he sees this great white throne, verse 11. In verse 12, the dead, the small and the great, standing before the throne. Look at verse 12. The books were open. End of the day, you're going to die. You're going to stand before God for judgment. He's going to open the books. And you're going to be judged out of the books. What are the books? Well, the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. One of the books is what you did, what you thought, what you were going to do and never did. All our whole life is going to be part of that. And God's going to judge these people according to what they did. The other book's going to be the book of life, and they're not in it because this is the judgment for them. So there's that book. And then I think another one of the books is the Word of God. Jesus said, I think it's in John 12, that I didn't come to judge you, but there is something that's going to judge you, and that is my words. My words will judge you. So I think at this judgment, so this end of the day, we're going to die, stand before God. It's an awesome thing. He holds our eternal destiny in his hands. The books will be open. What we did, the Word of God, how we measured up. What do we do with the Word of God? I mean, it's a very, very serious thing, especially when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. So you say, well, what happens if, I kind of rearranged it a little? You know, I was taking God's dinner to the table, and I said, they're not going to like broccoli. So I threw I took the broccoli off the plate, threw it away. In its place, I put a donut, because I said, they're going to love donuts. They're not going to like broccoli. You know, and then you're looking at the plate, God's word that you're taking to other people, and you're going to say, well, they're not going to like this. It needs more of this, or I got to take that away. So what happens to people that mess with God's word? Or what happens if people that come out of the kitchen and they just leave God's plate there and they decide they're not going to like that, so I will create my own plate. I know what they want, and I'm going to come out of here with this plate saying this came from God, but it really came from me. What does God think about that? Deuteronomy 13. Verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Okay, I'm coming out of the kitchen. God says, you shall know the gods before me. And I'm saying, well, that's not going to fly in this community. Look at all these other gods out there. They're not going to like this exclusiveness of God. They're going to want to be tolerant of everybody. They're going to want to include everybody and every other god. So, hey, it's okay. Let's just go serve other gods. Verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet. Well, for one, because I've told you, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That is a test, a real test for us to know if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, his whole, our soul, is what do we do with his word? When we read a passage we don't like, do we say, well, that's just Paul's bias, and so that doesn't count? Or we've come a long way, baby. We're in the 21st century, so we can do whatever we want. We can rearrange that. You shall love the Lord your God, though, with all your heart, soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. Keep his commandments. Listen to his voice. Serve him. Cling to him. Why would you fear him? The word denotes both reverential awe and terror. Because at the end of the day, you're going to die and stand before him. He's going to open those books, and one of them, I think, is going to be the word of God. He's going to say, well, what did you do with that? What did you do with that? Verse 5. But the prophets or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you. In the Old Testament, prophet comes along and rearranges the word of God so that it'll fit your lifestyle. You were to kill that prophet because he was counseling rebellion. whenever you go against the word of God in whatever area, for whatever, it is rebellion against God, is it not? Because you're saying, I don't like that, I don't want that, I'm not going to do that, that's rebellion. And God says, I'm going to kill that prophet. So we need to fear. We need to go, oh my goodness, at the end of the day, I'm going to stand before God. I'm going to be careful on how this goes. You know that Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And there's that word again that says fear, reverence, awe. You read the word of God, you see all that he has done for us, and you go, whoa, I mean, that's just awesome. Matt read Psalm 8 this morning, and you read that, and you go, oh, Lord, I mean, you've made all of this. And I just stand in reverence and awe. And then we read about the judgments, and we go, man, now, you know, I'm scared. I'm scared. I mean, and it's a healthy fear. You know, it's all right to fear God in a healthy sense. Just like it's all right to fear fire in a healthy sense. I lit a fire this morning for my dear wife in the house when I left at about 5:45. And I didn't fear that fire because it was controlled. And I was following basic safety precautions. You know, I built the fire inside the fireplace. I didn't throw gasoline on it. I didn't do anything dumb. And so we enjoyed that fire. But I have a healthy fear of fire because I know if you do it wrong, it can kill you, can burn down your house. So there's that healthy fear and that respect the same way. And I think God is the same way. We relate to him the same way, but we need to fear him. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 38 said, establish your word to your servant at that which produces reverence, and it's the word fear for you. It's the same word as in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So here the idea is reverence, but it's also fear. The word of God should wake us up. So today, as we come to 2 Peter 2, what we just read, this should wake us up. This is a huge warning from God about what he thinks about people, false teachers, and people that break his boundaries, that go beyond his boundaries and rebel against him. This is a huge deal. And it's like, you know, all your warning lights on your dashboard on your car came on at once. And they're saying, pull over, pull over. You got problems, you got problems. That's the kind of passage this is. Dealing with the false prophets of God who rearranged the word of God, dealing with the fact that at the end of the day we'll stand before him, and part of that is how do we relate to that? We want to be careful. So now go back to and note, first of all, the judgment that is fixed on false teachers. We read Deuteronomy, they were to be killed in the Old Testament. God still is very, very picky about what he has revealed to us. You notice verse 3b, their deed. Well, verse 3, they will, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And then the last part of verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. From long ago, God set the pattern from the very beginning, actually in Genesis 3. And when Adam and Eve sinned, remember, he cursed the serpent, he cursed the earth, he cursed man and woman. So from the very beginning, it says, you goof with my word. And you listen to somebody who says, has God really said? God has lied. You won't die. Then there is that judgment. We read from Deuteronomy. So it's nothing new. It's been there from long ago. And it is not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. You know, sometimes we can think that it hasn't happened yet. So where is God? Well, God today is very, very gracious. And in fact, you know, in the same book, 2 Peter, if you go to chapter 3, you know, you look at all the stuff going on today and you say, God, where are you? Well, he's there. In verse 3, he says, know this first of all, then last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continue just as it was from the beginning of the creation. And when they maintain this, it escapes their knowledge, their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed by water and by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and the present earth are reserved for fire, kept for a day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly man. So let this one fact not escape your notice, beloved. That one day is, it was, the one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day with the Lord. That's not an equation. That's just saying God doesn't keep time like you. The Lord is not slow about his promise, but as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is waiting for all the redeemed to come to him, and then it will happen. But the point is, people are going to say, hey, it hasn't happened yet. It's not going to happen. I've beat the rap. Well, you may even beat it on earth, but you won't beat it in heaven. So their judgment is secure. It is fixed from long, long ago. And then, really, the bulk of this passage are three illustrations about God's judgment. Angels, humanity in a city. Two cities. Angels, humanity. This is what God thinks about you stepping over the bounds. First of all, let's take a look at angels, verse 4. For if, and the if is a first class condition in Greek, which means it with the present and with any kind of indicative, which this is, so it means this is a statement of fact. If is there as kind of a rhetorical way of putting it, but really it'd be better translated since. This is a statement of fact. Since God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And his point's going to be, if he didn't give the angels any slack, he's not going to give you any slack, nor the false teachers. So when did this happen? Well, this, I think, happened back in Genesis 6 when the sons of God came down and somehow inhabited with the daughters of men, and they created this race, as some feel that Satan was trying to create an unredeemable race, which would have been half human, half demonic. And they left their normal domain as Jude. So if you're in 2 Peter, Jude's just three or four books to the right. In Jude, verse 6, tells us again God's judgment. The angels did not keep their own domain. Because remember, Jesus tells us angels aren't given, or they don't marry or given in marriage. So in essence, they're spirit beings that have to inhabit bodies. And so their normal remain was to worship God and to serve him. So they left that and abandoned their own proper abode, and these he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So these are kept. In fact, when Peter says he cast angels into hell, cast them into hell, that's the word Tartarus in the Greek, which the Greek people, the Greek literature had Tartarus as the lowest part of hell. This is where the very worst people went. So these angels that did that in Genesis 6, God has put in eternal bonds awaiting for judgment. Now, it's not all the demons, because demons are loose today. Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Jesus cast out many demons when he was on earth. But these particular demons that had so crossed the boundary, as Jude said, they had left their proper domain and abandoned their proper abode, came down just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah did just what the angels did, these indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. God is saying, pay attention. Do not cross these boundaries that I have set, or you will pay the price of eternal damnation unless you repent and are saved. So he didn't spare angels. I mean, that was just horrific. But the one I wanted to talk about this morning, because, you know, we know that, is the flood. Look at the next one. He not only didn't spare angels when they crossed the line and rebelled against him and his revealed word, And he did not spare the, this is 2 Peter 2:5, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. So all the time Noah's building that ark, he's preaching righteousness. And in fact, if Noah's called a preacher of righteousness, this is what he did his entire life. And he's telling people, look, it, repent, you better get ready, you better get ready. He's preaching righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the whole world of the ungodly. Now in Genesis chapter 6, after we read about those angels that left their proper abode, we have this horrific story. Genesis 6. So let me read this for you. Verse 1, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and I'll explain how they multiplied and how what those numbers were possibly in a minute. As they began to multiply on the face of the land, the daughters were born to them. The sons of God, this is in heaven, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, who they ever they chose. And so this appears that this is what Jude and 2 Peter are talking about. Then the Lord said, look at verse 3. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. So that means from the time God said that to the time he sent the flood was 120 years, through which that time Noah's building the ark and he's preaching righteousness as he always did. And God says, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. You say, how great? I'll tell you in a minute. And every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth and that he was grieved in his heart. Why? Because they had rebelled against him, crossed the line against what he had revealed as what would have been revealed in that day to them. God held them accountable for disobeying him, for crossing over the line. He says, I'm sorry I made them. So I will blot out, verse 7. Well, the Lord is very grieved in his heart. Verse 7, I will blot out man whom I created from the earth of the land, from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we know that Noah and seven of his family were saved. They were the only ones saved. Now, I have read that for years. I believe in a universal flood. I have no problem believing that God destroyed this planet and everybody on it except for Noah and his family, eight people. And I never had a problem. And then, you know, every once in a while, I think, well, how many people are we talking about? How many people are there? How many people did he kill because he saw there was only righteousness in them continually? Now, this is where you're going to get blown away, so just hang on. They multiplied on the earth. I went to several different websites. And we can't know exactly, right? But here, I think, is, you know, people have done some equations and figured out how this would have gone. Listen to this. So figuring that there was 1,656 years since creation, and that an age of a woman when the first child is born to her would be 60, and that they would have six children. There'd be 5 years between each child. The percentage of people that were infertile or never got married would be 2%. The average age of death, remember, at this time was long, so it'd be like 900 years. And you calculate that to establish a minimum population, you kind of go through that, and you find that the numbers would give you 195 million people. But a more reasonable yet low estimate would have a mother 65 years old, having six children, 6 years apart, 3% are infertile, and the average age of death is 900. This would produce a population of nearly ready 15 billion people at the time of the flood. 15 billion. You know what the present population of the world is as of yesterday, February 1st, 2020, 7.8 million, rather billion. So you double what we've got now is very possibly and very probably what God destroyed in the flood, because they had all crossed that line. And you say, well, where did they all go? Well, here I found an interesting website called creation.com. 6 billion people live on the earth when this person wrote this article. That sounds like a lot of people. Well, I would not want to invite them all to a barbecue at my house. However, 6 billion people could all fit into an area the size of England. You say, shoulder to shoulder? No. With 20 square meters each. You know how much 20 square meters is, Kevin? 215.2782 square feet. So you got plenty of room. Many of us live in cities, so we have the impression that the world is bursting with people. However, much of the world is sparsely populated. So you take all that into account, and I kept reading and kept checking, and yeah, they say, yeah, you know, between 2 and 15 billion people were probably on the earth when they were multiplying like rabbits, and they lived a long time. And remember, before the flood, there was none of the diseases we have, and the canopy was over the earth, and so you had these, you had kind of like this huge incubation thing. So only 8 people out of 15 billion, or just put it in our mind, you take the entire world today, and only, I'll be Noah today, me, Charlene, Matt's my son, that's 3. We'll take Joe and Karen, 4 or 5, because Carol and Pat are next, so that 1, 3, 5, 6, 7, and Larry, that's 8. Everybody behind Larry. And that's in the rest of Murphy's, the rest of California, the rest of America, the rest of the entire world were all drowned in the flood. So it's just us 8 right here. That's it. Staggering. And then why did God do that? You say, how could God do that? Because the intent of their heart was only evil continually, and nobody listened to Noah. Staggering. So you go back to 2 Peter and you find how important it is not to cross these lines. God at one time destroyed maybe up to 15 billion people at once and only saved 8 because they were the righteous. And then we go to the next example, which is Sodom and Gomorrah. And since he, this is 2 Peter 2:6, since he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in destruction, to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality. You can read Genesis 19. Where is it? Yeah, Genesis 19, to see that. In Jude 7, they went after strange fests. They crossed the lines. And remember, you know, when the angels came to warn Lot to get out of the city because God was going to destroy it because they were so bad. And the angels came and they were going to sleep in the square. And Lot knew and what the men were like. Says, you can't do that. Come into my house. And when the men of the city saw that these angels that were men came to Lot, they came to the door and they said, bring them out here so we can have sex with them. That's exactly what the language says. And dear Lot said, no, you know, hospitality and protection of your guests was very important. So you know, I got some virgin daughters. Let me give them to you. So Lot was maybe not thinking straightly, but God destroyed the whole city. Destroyed the whole city. So at the end of the day, we are going to die and stand before God. This is what he thinks about people who break his laws and who refuse to repent, and who only do evil continually. He will wipe out up to 15 billion people at once and save 8. And he'll destroy these whole cities, but save Lot and his 2 daughters. Illustrations of judgment are horrific. So thankful it doesn't stop there, or we are all in big trouble. But verse 8, we have illustrations of rescue. Illustrations of rescue. If he rescued righteous Lot, so Lot is called righteous. He was redeemed. He was, now, you know, he believed what God had told him, just like Moses, just like Abraham. Romans tells us he believed God and God counted to him as righteousness. The same thing is said of Lot. So Lot was saved. Lot is going to be in heaven. Lot is here told us that he is righteous. He rescued righteous Lot, opposed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men, by which he saw and heard that righteous men, that righteous man, while living among them, the unprincipled men, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. God rescued Lot. And obviously, Lot had a few things that, you know, you wouldn't give your daughters and all of that, but he was righteous. He was living in a very difficult situation, and God rescued him. God took him out, and he did obey God. He didn't look back. Remember, his wife did turn to a pillar of salt? Lot didn't, so he was rescued by God. So if God can rescue righteous Lot, then notice verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the judgment, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Again, you just cross the line. You cross God's line. This is what happens. But he will save and rescues the godly. And who are the godly? Us. Those who listen to the message and respond. We're only godly by the grace of God. We're only godly because of the sacrifice of Christ to pay for the sin and the debt that we have brought up. But we are the ones that he rescues. We are the ones that he rescues. But you notice judgment is still coming. So go a page back to 2 Peter chapter 3 again. So what is God going to do in the future? Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come, this is the end, like a thief in the night, or like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Possibly some kind of nuclear something where the atoms of the universe just fly apart and melt. And the elements will be destroyed with immense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. This is the judgment that's coming. God, it's not idle. He's not asleep. It's coming. So what do I do? Well, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people are you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and elements will melt with intense heat? So, but according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. While we're waiting for that, we live holy. We say, oh my goodness, God is so serious. He didn't spare angels. He didn't spare 15 billion people. He didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not going to spare me either, so I had better get in line. I'd better come through the Savior. And I ought to fall on my knees and say, oh God, help me be who you want me to be. Because at the end of the day, I'm going to stand before him as a believer, not for my sin, but for reward for what I'm done. So he will open the books for me as well. But I'll be in heaven, and that'll be for reward. But we want to pay attention to that. It is coming. So as we come to the communion service, let me end with three passages of Scripture that I want you to look at. The first one is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In the meantime, it may get difficult. You read Hebrews 11. Some people God miraculously spared, others he did not. But he will take care of all of us. In 2 Thessalonians 1, begin verse 3. We ought always, Paul says, to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love which one... And the love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all of your persecution and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness in the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There you have judgment, not asleep, it's coming. There you have rescue, that's us. We're going to be with him, and he's praying for us. Another thing to remember is Romans chapter 2. So as the dashboard lights are going off, all around us and all through society, people ought to pay attention. And I tell you, as you watch the news, as you just watch what's going on, hopefully you'll never see it again the same way. Realizing there's only 7.8 billion people on this earth, and there's probably up to 15 billion died in the flood. And yet God chose me. If you're a believer, he chose you. Verse 4 of Romans 2. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, and tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You say, well, why isn't he taking care of it since the flood? Because God is patient and kind, and this is part of his problem. I mean, he could very well destroy us all. But he's patient, wishing that people would come to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and righteous in revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, there it is. I mean, it's you're goofing up with God's truth. You don't obey the truth, but you obey unrighteousness. Righteousness and wrath and indignation will be yours, so there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Serious. I mean, deadly serious, deadly serious. So what's the response? Acts chapter 2. As Peter was preaching that first great sermon on Pentecostal Sunday, Peter's telling them about Jesus, who they crucified, and yet God attested through what Jesus did that he was the Son of God. When Peter gets done by saying in verse 36 of Acts 2, therefore, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So when the people heard the message and they saw the warning lights on their dash, look at the response in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They said, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation, because God's going to destroy it. It's the same message Noah preached for 120 years, and 15 billion people didn't listen. Wow. So we want to make sure that we heed this warning. If God didn't spare the angels, If God didn't spare the world in Noah's day, but only eight. If God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, only Lot and his daughters. If so, God's not going to spare anybody today that breaks the same laws, that steps out of line with him. But if God can rescue Noah, and if God can rescue Lot, then he can rescue you. In fact, he can rescue anybody. Because remember what Jesus said, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, anybody can, at any time. Thief on the cross, hours before death. Wow. Thank goodness that hopefully you've heard that message. You've been pierced in the heart. And you said, God, I surrender to you. Be my Savior. And then, of course, this is all only because of what Jesus did on the cross. It all comes back to this. Because there was a payment that we had riled, that piled up that we could never pay. A debt we could never pay for our sins, because the wages of sin is death. But Jesus did. And because God knew that we are forgetful, when Jesus, after finishing the Passover meal, which was for as they would remember God's great power in delivering from Egypt, he said, Paul writes, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Therefore, whoever eats the bread, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he must eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number have died or sleep. It's meant death. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Father, as we have thought about these very, very serious truths that you have given us, I pray that they will not quickly leave our hearts and our minds. I pray that your Spirit will reinforce this to us, how important it is to fear you, to obey you, to cling to you. Because if you didn't spare the angels or the ancient world in Noah's time, or Sodom and Gomorrah because of their continued sin and because of their gross sin, you're not going to spare me or anybody. And the scripture says you won't. But also, since you rescued Lot, since you rescued Noah, since you brought Christ to die for our sins to rescue those who would come to him, Lord, help us do that. And I pray as we partake of the communion service that we would examine ourselves and see where are we. I mean, have we kind of put God so far on the back burner that we have forgotten what he has said? You know, it's time to again get the Bible out and just to see what he has said and say, Lord, help me do this. As we partake of communion, examine yourself. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and as far as you know, if everything's, you know, confessed up, or if it isn't, this is a good time to do that. Then partake with us in remembering. And Lord, help us pay attention, because this is very, very serious. Spend a few moments in quiet prayer, and then we'll partake of the communion service.